Well, today we are starting our new series on Jesus in His Own Words, and I have been working to prepare this series. I started praying. I think I shared. We just finished our series out of the Revelation, and as I draw near the end of one series, I start taking some time to go out, and I have a little rock out in the woods that I like to go sit on and pray and just talk to the Lord and say, you know, what ought we to do next? And I just felt burdened to, this is going to be, the intention is for this to be a relatively short series. I have 6 messages planned. This is the first. There'll be 5 more after this. Looking at Jesus in His Own words. I'd like to say at the start that I believe that every single word in this Bible is God's word. That all of it is. That these are all Jesus's words. But there is something, I don't know, there's something just extra like tender, that something that's a little bit extra like noteworthy about the things that Jesus made a point of saying personally out of His own mouth while He was here. And I think that we ought to maybe pay extra attention to that. I think it's worth fixing our gaze a little bit on the things that Jesus made the point of saying. And as we do this series, Jesus in His Own Words, the 6 messages revolve around, there are 7 what we sometimes call the I am statements of Christ, where there are 7 occasions in the Gospel of John where Jesus said, I am the bread of life, I am the good shepherd, I am the vine, I am the way, I am the light of the world. And so these statements, and the reason there's 7 of those statements, we're going to have 6 messages. There's 2 of them I'm kind of combining together. We're going to look at them at the same time. But it's this morning, we're going to start with the first I am statement of Christ in the Gospel of John, and it's here in John 6. We read it just a moment ago, where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And I genuinely thought that this was going to be like an easier, a simpler message. Yeah, when I kind of had made my outline, I thought, well, we'll just start there. It's the first one in the Gospel of John. And I read the text. I made a couple of notes about kind of what I thought the application was going to be, what I thought the point was going to be. And then as I circled back around to it, then to actually begin the work this past week of really outlining the sermon and spending some time in the text, I was just like surprised by Jesus again. I know I've said this before. If you've come to church here, you've heard me say this. But Jesus always defies our expectations at least a little bit. And sometimes dramatically. It's never, I mean, I've been a Christian a long time. I grew up in a Christian home. I've known the Bible stories from when I was a little kid. I'm reading the Bible with Hugo now. He upgraded from a story Bible up to his first big boy Bible. And so, So I go in there with him. And so we read a chapter, every night out of that. And so we skipped Leviticus. So we're not doing, I mean, and there are a couple of chapters, full disclosure, in Exodus and even in Genesis. I was like, I'm not doing this one with a 5-year-old. We just skipped some of those. And if you're familiar with your Bibles, you know which stories we skipped. But we've read some pretty intense stuff. And now we're in Saul. We're in 1 Samuel and we're the life of Saul. And we're having some for real conversations about, well, but if Saul was sorry, why did God still say that he couldn't be the king anymore? Like, if he repented, why did God still take the kingdom away from him? I mean, like, these are the conversations I have before I go to bed at night. And, I said to him, well, do you know who God's going to make king instead? And Hugo says, is it David? And I said, yeah, David's going to be the next king. And he says, is he going to kill Goliath tomorrow night? And I said, no, we're not. We got some more. You're going to kill a bear, though. But it just is a reminder to me, you know, he's growing up. No, he's 5 and he knows these stories, you know. And when, you know, when Samuel goes to Bethlehem to Jesse's house to anoint David, I was like, do you know what else happens in Bethlehem? And he's like, is that where Jesus was born? I was like, well, yeah, but not for a couple thousand years. And but you know, anyway, it's all very confusing. But sometimes we have that danger too. If you've been around Christianity for a while, now maybe some of you here are new to all this. And if that's you, this is going to be a blessing to you this morning. I believe this message is going to be really a helpful thing. You don't need to be a well-worn Christian to get this. Jesus is making this really plain, but it's really startling. And sometimes I think that startle factor is bigger if you've been a Christian for a while, because we kind of have these ideas about what Jesus is like. How many of you know that people, even people you know well, can still surprise you? Some of you are maybe not being honest about that. People are surprising. I know my wife really, really well. We have been together for forever. We were at Scott and Robin's vow renewal last night, and they had this thing where they like have all the married couples come out on the dance floor, and then they like start like eliminating people by like, okay, if you've been married less than 5 years, get off the dance floor. If you've been married less than 10 years, get off the dance floor. If you've been married less than 15 years, get off the dance floor. And Heather and I are still out there, and Heather leans into my ear and sweetly whispers, "We're old." And I was like, "It's weird." It's weird because I don't, you know, in my head, I'm still 20. You know, my body begs to differ. But every so often, still, Heather will do or say or react in a way that surprises me. And that's the way that people are. And I think sometimes, maybe this is just me, maybe some of you all identify with this, maybe you won't. But for me, when I really just pay attention to Jesus, sometimes I'm still surprised. And it's because he's not just a religious figure. He's not an idol that's made out of stone. He's not just a story. He's a person. He's real and he's alive. And when you engage with Jesus Christ, sometimes it's kind of scary to really engage with Jesus, because he's not imaginary, and he doesn't always do things the way that we think he ought to do them. He doesn't say things the way that we would say them. And Jesus can be very, very surprising and not always what we had thought or what we had expected. And that was really driven home to me this week as I wrestled through some of this. I just thought, this is weird. Like, what is this? This seems weird to me. But as you persevere through that, I got a great blessing from this study. And it is my urgent prayer that it will be a blessing to you this morning also. I'm going to pray, but before we do that, look again with me at the Gospel of John chapter 6. Look again at verse 32. We're going to back up all the way to verse 1 in a minute, but look with me again at verse 32, if you would. The Gospel of John chapter 6, and beginning in verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily." Now, Jesus has a lot of "verily, verilies" in this passage. We're going to see that a lot as Jesus' communication. "Verily" is an old English word. It's a good one. We don't use it much anymore, but it means truly. Truly. So when Jesus says "verily, verily," he's saying truly, truly. And I would just like to emphasize to you this morning, if I could, that everything that Jesus says is true. Everything he says is true. And so when he says, "truly, truly," it's not that the other stuff was not true. He's saying, really pay attention to this. Now, I don't know if Jesus ever banged a pulpit like your pastor has been known to do, but this is the verbal equivalent of that. Jesus is saying, pay attention to this. And here it is. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." This is the theme that Christ is going to develop and emphasize here through this teaching. The difference between bread and true bread. Okay, verse 33. "For the bread, the true bread, the bread of God, is he which cometh down from heaven. It's very weird. The bread is a person. The true bread is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Not just the children of Israel in the wilderness, to the world. Verse 34, then they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Failing to understand what on earth Jesus is talking about. Verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for these next moments that we have together. Thank you for these people, God, that have made the effort to be here, that have made the effort to tune in on the live stream. God, these are your people, and they've come to hear from you and not from me. And Lord, it can't be me. It just can't be. Please. God, I pray that you might speak and speak clearly. We have your word, and so we know that you're going to speak. God, please help me that I would not hinder that, that I would not get in the way of it. Lord, we ask that you might give us ears to hear. Some of these things are hard to understand. They're hard to hear. They're plain, but they're confusing. Help us to get it. And not just intellectually, but help us to take hold of it in our core. God, that it might change us. Please do the thing that only you can do. Everybody here is facing a different trial, a different discouragement, a different road they have to walk. God, it's overwhelming to me to think about all the hurt and loss and grief and the scale of the need. But you are sufficient. You can meet those needs. You can do those things that nobody else can do. You can satisfy where nothing else satisfies. You can give life where there's only death. Help us to understand it and get a hold of it today. Please help. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As we dig into it this morning, I want to do a little bit of background on this. It was almost a separate sermon. I decided to try to cover it briefly. I know those are dangerous words from your pastor. But I decided to try to cover it briefly this morning to sort of set the table for this. What we're going to see as we go through this series, I mentioned it's the seven I am statements of Christ. And the thing that they all have in common is that they begin with the words, I am. And so, and if you're following along in your bulletin this morning, you should receive one on your way in. If you're watching the live stream, we send the bulletin out every Saturday to a newsletter. If you'd like to get that, let us know. We'd be glad to sign you up. For that, we promise not to spam you. Just let us know. We'll add your name to the list. You can print out those bulletins and follow along with the blanks and the cross-references. Or, of course, you're welcome to just listen. But we start out here with the great I am. And it's important to understand this bit of context, I think, as we look at Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the shepherd. That Christ's repetition of this phrase, I am, is not an accident. That it's very intentional. And that it is an enormously powerful thing that Christ is trying to communicate to us. If you're familiar with your Bibles, it probably leaps right to your attention what Jesus is driving at here. And it comes from the very beginning pages of the Bible in the book of Exodus in chapter 3, when Moses goes to the burning bush. The burning bush, he's in exile. He's fled Egypt. He's been rejected as the deliverer for Israel. And he spends 40 years on the backside of the desert raising sheep until he sees a bush burning and not consumed. And God calls to him out of the bush and tells him to take off his sandals because the place where he's standing is holy ground. And Moses communicates with the eternal God out of the bush. And God sends him back to Egypt, back to the land of oppression, back to the people who've rejected him, back to the mightiest empire and the mightiest army in the world by himself to go do the impossible. And when Moses says, well, who should I say sent me? I want you to see the answer of God. In Exodus chapter 3, it's there in your outline if you'd like to see it there, Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14. Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and I say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, that they shall say to me, what's his name? What shall I say unto them?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Now, there's a month of preaching right there in that verse, and I will spare you a few weeks worth of that. But this idea, I am, as the name of God, it's the formal introduction of the name of God to us here. You know, up until this point, it's in the Bible, it's God said or the Lord said, and that's it. And here God says, here's my name, and it's I am. It's difficult to understand it. There's a lot of depth here, but I would just give you this thought this morning if I could. When God says, I am, he's telling us something that's really essential about the character and the nature of God. And that's that his existence is different than your and my existence is. You and I exist barely. A second ago, you don't exist anymore. That's a weird thought, but if you think about it, like the decision that you made, say, just a couple of minutes ago, you cannot go back and change that anymore, right? You no longer have control. That's the past now. There's nothing you can do about that. You don't exist 5 minutes from now. You're not sure you're going to be alive 5 minutes from now. When do you exist? Right now. The last time I snapped, I don't exist then anymore. Right? Only right now. That's it. Also, where do I exist? Right here. By definition, I cannot be at home. I cannot be at the beach. If I'm here, this is the only place I can be. My existence and your existence is super, super narrow. And, you know, we say, well, I think, therefore I am. And that's well enough. That's actually very interesting. But we do, in fact, you know, we exist. Some people have gotten so smart, they're not sure that they exist anymore. If you've gotten that smart, something's gone terribly, terribly wrong. We exist, but very narrowly. God says, I am. Not I was, not I will be, not I is. I am. And so that's his introduction to Moses. That's the name of God that he gives him. And it's a sacred name of God to the Jewish people. And it is sacred in the sense that it is special to us. We understand that I am has a unique place as the name of God. In John chapter 8, Jesus said this. Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, some people will try to tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. Those people are A, lying, or B, don't know their Bibles. Amen. Somebody say amen. Amen. If somebody tries to tell you, Jesus never claimed to be God, you're allowed to make a farting noise right at them. Because it's not true. Either they just don't know because they've not carefully read their Bibles, or they know and they're trying to lie to you. They've got an agenda. They're trying to sell you something. Because and there are many examples of this, by the way, but this is one of my favorites because of the directness of it. Jesus didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." That would be a bonkers statement. Do you understand? Because here's Jesus, and Abraham was, you know, over 2,000 years before Christ. And so if Jesus said, "Hey, before Abraham was, I was," that would be an incredible statement of authority, of power, of longevity, of whatever you want. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Verily, verily, before Abraham was, I am. And you think, are you making a lot of that? I want you to see that if it's there in your outline, the reaction of the Jewish people to this when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Look at what this says. Then they took up stones to cast at him. Right? They went to stone him to death. Why? Because it's blasphemy to say you're God. Do you know that it's blasphemy to say you're God? It's either blasphemy or you're crazy. It's one of my favorite jokes. This is a late night in the insane asylum, and a voice down the hall says, "I am Napoleon." And so he says, "Well, how do you know you're Napoleon?" And the guy says, "Well, God told me." And a voice further down the hall says, "No, I didn't." Jesus here has us boxed in. People would like to say, well, Jesus has really good teachings and he's a great moral leader and he has deep spiritual and philosophical insight, but we don't believe he was God. But listen, Jesus did not leave that option open to us, because Jesus said, "I am." Jesus claimed to be God. And so you can't say, well, he's a good teacher and he had some good thoughts. He's a lunatic if this isn't true. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He also forgave sins on his own authority. I mean, there's much that Jesus did to emphasize that he was God. And the Jews understood that and tried to stone him for it. He escaped. They didn't get it. It wasn't his time yet. And then also we find this again. This is another one of my favorites. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 18. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has been praying all night. And then here comes Judas and the guards. They come with torches and swords to take him away. He heals the ear of the servant that has his ear sliced off with the sword. And he says, "Who are you looking for?" In John chapter 18, verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, he went forth and he said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus saith unto them, "I am he." Now, I want you to notice this. If you're looking at it in your outline here, if you're looking at it in your Bibles, if you've got a King James Bible this morning, you'll notice that the "he" is in italics. Why? The King James Version is a word-for-word translation of the original text. So one of the reasons we use it is because every word, they took the Greek word or the Hebrew word and they translated it directly into English. So you can follow, you can look up every one of those words and look at the original word and see what it was. That makes sense? So every so often, though, because translation's difficult, the translators will supply some words to help you understand what it's saying. But because the King James is a word-for-word translation, if they had to supply a word for understanding, they put it in italics. So if you see an italicized word in your Bible, you'll know there's no Greek or Hebrew word for that. They put it in to try to make the sentence clearer or more readable. Broadly, it's a very helpful thing. They've done a good thing with that. And it's italicized, so you can always tell that they've done it. So what Jesus here says, "Before Abraham was, I am," or when when they say, "I am he," you'll notice that the "he" is in italics. What Jesus said was, "I am." He said, "Who are you looking for?" He said, "We're looking for Jesus in Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am." And when he said that, look at what happens next in the verse. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, "I am," they went backward and they fell to the ground. And I like this. That's why I like this painting of it, where they say, "Who are you looking for?" "Is it Jesus of Nazareth?" And he said, "I am." And they all fell over backwards. The incredible thing is they got up, picked up their swords, and still arrested him. But lest you think that they took Jesus by force, that is not how this went. I mean, it's really, the wickedness of people is really incredible. I mean, he heals the guy's ear. They watch him take a severed ear and put it back on the guy's head, and they still arrested him. They fell over backwards at the annunciation that "I am," and they still arrested him. But Jesus, I just would like to say to you this morning, is the great I am. And this morning and through this course of this series, we're going to be looking at Jesus' I am statements. Today, "I am the bread of life." But I want you to notice that today we're going to spend most of our time looking at what he meant by the bread of life. But I want you to understand, if you would, that the first part of that is also equally powerful. I am the bread of life. Okay. So as we get into our text this morning, we're going to start, and we'll see this pattern repeated, that when Jesus makes these statements, usually they're accompanied by a display of his power. And in this case, the display of his power is first. He's going to display his power, and then he's going to make the "I am" statement. And so this morning, quickly, we're going to look at Jesus's demonstration of his power to meet needs. Before he says, "I am the bread of life," he is first going to demonstrate his power to meet needs. And that's going to relate to the context here of what's going to happen. So if you've got your Bible still open to the Gospel of John chapter 6, I want you to look with me at those first verses. We'll back up to chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1 this morning. And we're going to find here in these first few verses that Christ and his disciples and the people are faced with an overwhelming need. The need that they're going to encounter here is an entirely overwhelming one. And this morning, your need might be different. It's probably not bread. We live in America. The odds that you have an overwhelming need for bread is very, very small. If it is, let us know. This is a Baptist church. There's always food here. We will be glad to help you. But most of us are facing an overwhelming need of a different sort. But if you would identify here with the scale of the need, look at verse number 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus has been traveling around. He's been healing the sick and cleansing the lepers and giving sight to the blind. And he's attracted a great crowd at this point. They've seen him do miracles. They've seen him heal the sick. And so they're following him. And he goes out into the wilderness and up to a mountain, and they follow him there. Verse 3, and Jesus went up into a mountain where he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was nigh. And when Jesus lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come unto him. And he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? So here they are in the middle of nowhere. Jesus has left the crowd, but they've followed him. It's the Passover. They're supposed to eat unleavened bread, part of the Passover observance. There's this huge crowd of them. He says, Philip, how are we going to feed these people? But verse 6, Jesus said this to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. You know, Jesus does this, asks questions that he already knows the answer to. Sometimes I find that to be a frustrating habit. Has God ever said that to you? What are you doing? Like you don't already know. The point of the question is not for God to get information. When God asks you a question, he's not looking for information. Adam, Eve, where are you? Oh, it's over here, God, in the bushes. No. Why are you hiding? What are you trusting, Philip? Where are we going to get bread for these people? Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. In Bible times, a penny is a day's wages. You read through your Bible, you'll find that a penny is what you could earn by a day of labor. So Philip says, if we had 200 days' wages, that would not be enough to feed all these people. Even if we had that much money, we still couldn't feed everybody who's here. There's too many of them. It's an overwhelming need. Not only is the need overwhelming, verses 8 and 9, we see that they have a totally insufficient supply. We know that 200 days' wages would not be enough to feed them. What do they have? Not 200 pennies. Look at verse 8. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there's a lad here that has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? Now, I don't know why you bother mentioning that the fishes are small. There's only 2. What does it matter how big they are? 200 days' wages is not enough. But we got a boy, and he has 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fishes. You're not even in the ballpark. That's not enough to feed the disciples. That's not enough to feed 1.5 Baptists. If you went over for lunch after service and we had 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fishes, you would go home. They have a totally insufficient supply. In verses 10 to 13, we find, though, that there's going to be a miraculous provision. The need is overwhelming. The supply is totally insufficient. But there's going to be provision miraculously. Look at verse 10. Jesus said unto them, make the men sit down. And there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, and they numbered about 5,000. Now, this is a Jewish tradition. Generally, when you counted a crowd, you counted the men. But for every man that there was there, there was probably at least one woman and maybe just as many children. Sometimes we talk about the feeding of the 5,000, but that's awfully rude. That's just the 5,000 men. How many of you know that Jesus fed the women and the children also? So this is an enormous crowd, easily over 10,000, maybe 15,000, maybe greater number of people. And so they sit down there in the grass, verse 11. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed it to the disciples. And the disciples gave to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. Now, there's much that could be preached on this, and there have been great sermons that have been preached, the way that the Lord works. He gives thanks, and he breaks the bread, then to the disciples, and then to the needy people, and so make of that what you want. But a point I'd like to say to you this morning is that they gave them as much as they wanted to eat. They were not rationing it. Here's a morsel for you. You get to smell the fish. No, how much do you want? Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Verse 12, and when they were filled. You know how casual that is? We went from overwhelming need, totally insufficient supply, to and when they were filled. When every one of them was like, no more, thank you. When they were filled, Jesus said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Jesus said, don't waste the food. Don't waste it. Verse 13, therefore they gathered together, they filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. They started with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. They fed the crowd of 15, probably 1,000 people, and had so much left over, they filled 12 baskets with the remnants of it. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty good miracle. Amen. That's pretty good. It's a miraculous provision. So, of course, everybody there got saved. No. Unfortunately, we're going to find, as is generally the case with these miracles, that the people have completely missed the point. Look at verse 14. So Jesus does this incredible miracle. All this bread's left over. Verse 14. Then those men which had seen the miracle that Jesus did said, this is of a truth a prophet that should come into the world. Close. But what do they want to do with him? Tell us about God. Tell us about how to get saved. Tell us about the Messiah. What does God want? What do we do? No. They recognize that something divine has happened, that they've been in the presence of a miracle. In verse 15, it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, that he departed again into a mountain himself alone. They're going to make him a king. They say, this guy can feed us. We're going to get him, and we're not going to ask his opinion. We're going to make him be the king. We're going to get rid of the Romans. Here's our new king. Now, I'm not preaching exegetically through the gospel of through John here. We're going to skip some in chapter 6. I want you to look at verse 25. Chapter 6, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, so he goes into a mountain and then crosses the sea with his disciples, and all that's there in verses 16 through 24. But jumping down to verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, teacher, when camest thou hither? How'd you get over here? He's trying to get away from you people, right? Verse 26, Jesus answered, and he said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. You say, well, of course they saw the miracle. Yeah, but they're not there to make him a king because of the miracle. Now, this is an odd thing, but maybe you can get a hold of it this morning. They recognize that he's a prophet, which is not quite right, but close. They recognize that the divine is happening, but they want to take the divine, the miraculous, and they want to fix worldly problems with it. They want to fix the Roman occupation. They want to get some justice. They want there to be food. They don't really want God. They want a king, and they want food. Which is what Jesus says. He says, you're not here even because of the miracles. You're here because you ate the loaves and were filled. You're here for the food. We have this idea Christians have this idea, and maybe some of you are guilty of thinking this, you don't have to raise your hand, that if people could just see a miracle, that they would believe in God. That if God would just show his power, that they'd get saved. Atheists, sometimes agnostics, will say something like this. You've heard him say that. Richard Dawkins, somebody asked him once, a famous atheist, wrote a couple of books, really mean. But somebody asked him once, well, if you die and you find out that there is a God, what would you say to him? And Dawkins said, why'd you hide yourself so well? And it's the idea that if God just did something miraculous, if he just performed a trick for me, come on, Jesus, do something amazing, and then I'll believe in you. Turns out, not true. And here we see it right there. But over and over we see it again. Jesus knocks him over with I am, puts the ear back on the guy, and they still arrested him. God parted the Red Sea, and the children of Israel walked on dry ground. And when the tornado lifted and the armies of Egypt saw the children of Israel escaping on dry ground through the midst of the Red Sea, they went after them. Do you understand? Into the midst of a parted sea, they chased those people. It's not just the enemies of God. The children of Israel drank water out of a rock. They ate bread that fell from heaven. And they said, we wish we were back in Egypt. I'm tired of this bread. What? God sent down fire on Mount Carmel and burned up the offering and the stones and the water and all of it. And a week later, they're back to worshiping Baal. If you have this idea that if people saw a miracle that they would get right with God, you are super, super mistaken. I'll tell you what miracles do. Miracles get people's attention. They get attention. You got everybody's attention now. But then the message, people are going to believe the message or not believe the message. And we're going to see that right here in the story. By the way, it's always been this way. Even so, the rich man and Lazarus, they die and they go to, and the rich man dies and goes to hell. And Lazarus dies and he goes to Abraham's bosoms and he is in comfort there. Many of you know the story. It's in the Gospel of Luke. It's in chapter 16. And the rich man in torment says to Abraham afar off, he says, send somebody back from the dead to warn my brothers so they don't come to this terrible place. And sometimes we might think that, well, why wouldn't God do that? God doesn't want people to go to hell. Why not answer that prayer? Why not send somebody back to go warn this man's brothers to not go to hell? Look at Abraham's answer to him. It's in your outline, Luke chapter 16, verse 29. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. So they've already got the message about how not to go. They've already got the Bible. They should read it and believe what the Bible says. But the rich man says what many scoffers say. He said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, then they'll repent. He says, I know they've already heard the message, but if they saw a miracle, then they'd believe the message. And look at Abraham's response. Abraham said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. That even if somebody came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe it. And you think, is that really true? Yeah. You know how I know? Somebody did come back from the dead. And they still don't believe it. Even the people who were there. The guards went to the priests. To the priests. The people who had the word of God. Who were supposed to know better. And the guards said, an angel showed up. Rolled away the tomb, and Jesus is gone. And you know what the priest said? Oh, it was true. Let's get saved. No. They said, here's money. Tell everybody the disciples stole the body. I mean, the first-hand accounts. It's exactly what Jesus said. The miracle is not going to change anybody's mind. Get their attention? Sure. Change their mind? No. If you believe, you believe the word of God or you don't believe the word of God. That's it. And listen, I know this is true in my own life. God has done, I mean, I have had a front row seat to capital M miracles. I mean, like actual unexplainable miracles. I've been there. Some have happened in my own life. I've had a front row seat to God doing unbelievable things in the lives of people I know. And a week later, I can be like, God doesn't love me. He's forgotten all about me. He doesn't care. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I think I'll go eat worms. How is that even possible? You would think, just with the miracles that I've seen, that I would never doubt God ever again. Oops. The question is not, have you seen a miracle? The question is, what do you think about what God has said? Okay. So now we get to what in fact did Jesus say. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Look at verse 27, chapter 6, verse 27 here. The mistake of living just for the world. Jesus here said, you've missed the point. You want to make me a king? You're here not even for the miracles. You're here for food. You're here because you ate the bread and ate the food, and that's what you want. You want your stomachs full. But it is a mistake to live just to fill your stomach. The point of your life, listen, this morning, for those of you here, those of you on the live stream, if I could say to you this morning, if you got nothing else out of this message, the point of your life is not to fill your stomach one more time. It's not what you're here for. God did not give you life so that you could get enough food in your stomach to make it to tomorrow. That's not what it's for. That's not what it's for. And so much of our life, so if you thought about how many minutes a day of your life are put into just surviving until the next day, it's kind of a depressing number. And Jesus said, it's a mistake. Your life's not just for this world. Verse 27, Jesus said, labor not for the meat that perisheth. Now, listen, we have to labor for the meat that perishes. If you don't go to work, they're not going to pay you. Well, that used to be true. Hold on. All right. Almost got political. Hold on to your seatbelts. Okay. I'm just saying, eventually you run out of other people's money. Jesus said, don't labor for the meat that perishes. So much of our life is just involved in trying to stay alive. But that's a mistake. Because eventually you die anyway. Doesn't matter how much you saved. Doesn't matter how full you were. Doesn't matter how much cake you ate. Eventually, Jesus said, don't labor for the meat that perishes, but for the meat that endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, the Messiah shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. He says, instead of putting so much work into stuff that you're going to eat and die anyway, work to get the meat that actually will give you eternal life. Matthew 16, 26, Jesus put it this way in the Gospel of Matthew. What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Well, so what if you got all the money in the world and all the power in the world and all the fame in the world and everybody in the whole world had to do everything you said all the time, starting with use your turn signal? I mean, if you could really, I mean, just be in charge and own everything, when you're dead, so what? If you've lost your soul, you're only alive for this long. Jesus said, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What are you going to buy your soul back from God with? You say, well, God, I'll give you $10 million. Like, what's God going to do with that? What's he going to do with $10 million U.S. dollars? You're going to give him the gold you dug out of his dirt? God's going, gee, thanks. What are What are you gonna give God to buy your soul? For the Son of Man shall come in glory, in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. God is watching, and judgment day is coming. So the people have a natural reaction to this. Okay, well, what ought we to do then? Jesus said, work for the bread that doesn't perish instead of working for the bread that perishes. Jesus said, you've gone through a lot of work. You followed me up a mountain and across a lake and up another mountain, and you went through all this to try to get some bread from me. Jesus, why don't you work as hard to get eternal bread as you've worked to get temporary bread? Right? I mean, these people have gone through a lot of effort to get some physical bread. So Jesus says, don't labor for the physical bread, labor for the eternal bread. And they said, okay, well, what ought we to do? What do we do to earn the eternal bread? What's the labor? Right? Verse 28. They said to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? That's a good question. What do we do? How do I earn that eternal bread? And here's the surprising answer from Christ. What ought we to do? Believe. Believe on Christ. Believe on the Messiah. Believe on Jesus Christ. Look at there in verse 29. He said, what do we do? Jesus, verse 29, answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. You want to do the work of God? Believe. You say, well, that's too easy. People reject this because it's too easy. They feel like, well, the work of God ought to be like, do something really hard. Keep a bunch of laws. Avoid a bunch of bad stuff. Do a bunch of good stuff. Get at least 20 punches in your church attendance card. And they said to Jesus, what do we do? Jesus said, believe. Romans 10, 9 and 10 emphasizes this for us, that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. We think we need to perform unto righteousness. But the Bible says you don't perform unto righteousness, you believe unto righteousness. The way you get right with God is belief. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Jesus says, you want the work to do? Believe on me. Believe on him that the Father has sent. And they're expecting him to say the law. When they say, what should we do? They're thinking he's going to say, we'll keep the Ten Commandments. But he doesn't say, keep the Ten Commandments. Pastor Jamie did such a great job on that last Sunday. Jesus' answer is not keep the Ten Commandments, it's believe. So they say, well, if you're greater than Moses, Moses gave us the Ten Commandments. If you're telling us not the Ten Commandments, but believe on you, if you're greater than him, prove it. Prove it. Verses 30 to 31, they said unto him, therefore, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? I hate this. These are the people that followed him over hill and yon because yesterday they saw him feed 15,000 some people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, and they have the audacity to stand there in front of him and go, show us a sign to prove that you're telling the truth. Well, yeah, I fed 5,000 people. Well, yeah, but Jesus, that was yesterday. What have you done for me lately? You know, that'd be upsetting if I didn't recognize myself. They say, hey, why don't you prove it? Verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. He said, Moses gave us bread. Jesus, give us some bread. I mean, they are fixated on getting this bread. They want, Jesus, give us some more bread. They said, Moses gave us bread. You give us some bread. Now, this request for a sign is not entirely unbiblical. The Jewish people had understood that God has authenticated his messengers through signs. Mark 16, 20 is a good example of this. They went forth, the disciples went forth, and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Miracles are good for getting attention, and miracles are one of God's ways of authenticating that this person is speaking for him. People don't get saved from it generally, but it does say this person really is speaking for the Lord. And so the Jews are looking for that. 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews require a sign. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. The Jews say, show us a sign. Jesus did show them a sign, the crucifixion. They didn't like that sign. The Greeks say, well, give us some deep wisdom. And Jesus did, but the wisdom is in the crucifixion. They say, oh, we don't like that wisdom. And then Jesus in verse 32 corrects their understanding here a little bit. They're like, well, Moses gave us bread. Jesus says, Moses didn't give you bread. My Father gave you bread. And you ought to be looking for not bread from a person. You want to be looking for the true bread that comes only from God. The true bread that comes only from God. Look at verse 32. Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Moses didn't give it to you. But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Jesus here is really laboring to get them to understand the difference between physical bread that you chew and swallow and true bread. This is going to be very important as we get into it. My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he. The true bread is a person. The true bread is he, which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Still, they're like stubbornly refusing to get what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you guys just want the physical bread. I'm telling you, there's a person that you need. You need the true bread. You need the spiritual bread. It's a person. It comes down from the Father. They're like, feed us. So Jesus makes it as clear as it is possible to make it in verse 35. Jesus says in verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. It's no longer the Messiah is the bread of life. He that is being sent is the bread of life. He that comes down from heaven is the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He is the Messiah. He is God in the flesh. He says, I am the bread of life. Jesus is not just physical bread. He's clearly not physical bread. He's true bread. He's the bread of life. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He says, I gave you physical bread yesterday. Here you are hungry again, looking for more bread. Learn the lesson. If I gave you physical bread again today, tomorrow you'll be hungry again. What you want is the true bread, the bread that when you eat it, you're never hungry again. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Those needs that you're looking to be taken care of. Jesus has proved his power to take care of needs. And he says, you're here to try to get your needs satisfied. I'm telling you, you are looking at the wrong needs. You are laboring for bread that perishes. You are laboring for the things that are going away. The things of this world, the things that you'll eat it and tomorrow you'll be hungry. And you'll eat and tomorrow you'll be hungry. And you'll eat and tomorrow you'll be hungry. And then you're going to die. Labor for the bread that satisfies. That if you eat it, you'll never be hungry again. And that bread is not bread. It's true bread. And it comes down from the Father. And it's a person. And it's me. I'm the bread. Matthew 5, 6, Jesus had taught that blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. If you are hungering and thirsting for physical bread, you will never be filled. If you are hungering and thirsting for riches, you will never be filled. If you are hungering and thirsting for security, you will never be filled. If you are hungering and thirsting for safety, for power, for fame, for glory, you will never be filled. But Jesus said, if you're hungry and thirsty for righteousness, there's bread for that. And it's him. In the Gospel of John chapter 4, this is prior to this, the woman at the well, you know the story. Jesus said unto the woman at the well, he said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water will thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Jesus is the bread of life. He feeds the hungry, and he satisfies the thirsty. Skipping down to verse 47 here then in our text, we're just continuing with Jesus' teaching on the bread here. Jesus is the bread from heaven. he is the bread of eternal life. He's just said that. I want you to see him repeat it here in verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. God fed them bread in the wilderness and they all died. You need better bread than that. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I mean, the manna, the physical manna, came down from heaven and they ate it and they still died. You need bread from heaven that you can eat and not die. And Jesus said, I am that bread. John 3:13. These are the verses that precede the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Look at what Jesus said right before that. No man has ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus said, I came down from heaven. I am the bread that came down from heaven. And he's going to be lifted up on that old rugged cross, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, would not die, but have eternal life. All right, here's the application this morning, and we're going to be done. It's an invitation. Every one of these messages that we're going to look at, we're going to see Jesus display his power. He's going to make his I am statement, and there's going to be an invitation to us. There's an invitation to me this morning, and there's an invitation to you this morning. And this is a little bit of an intense one, more than I expected. But here it is. The invitation from Christ is to spiritually partake of the true bread. Every Sunday, I invite people to stay for lunch after service. And we show you a picture of some good-looking food, and we say, hey, you're invited to come and stay. And some do, and some don't. But if you stay for lunch on Sunday, you're going to get a good meal. And by dinner, you're going to be hungry. Because we have physically invited you to partake of bread. Now, today it's meatballs. Somebody say amen. But bread here stands in for food. The invitation from Jesus is not to stay for lunch. The invitation from Jesus is to spiritually eat of true bread. Verses 51 to 55, Jesus here makes the distinction for us between the physical bread, and he's going to compare it to spiritual bread. The difference between physical bread versus spiritual bread. Look at verse 51. Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. This is where it gets a little bit odd, but this is where the power is going to come in this morning. We're almost to the punchline here this morning. I'm almost done. All of this has really been to say one thing that I'm building up to say to you at the end of this message. And it gets weird before it comes home. Hang in with me if you would. Jesus said, the bread I'm going to give you is my flesh. That's weird. And he says, it's for the life of the whole world. Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You need to understand, this is shocking stuff. You may be shocked to hear Jesus say, the bread's my flesh. The Jews are much more shocked because A, strictly forbidden in the law. The law absolutely forbids the consumption of other human beings. Somebody just say amen. The law strictly forbids the consumption of blood of any kind, let alone human blood, but of any kind, no blood, and definitely not eating people. We in the West sort of take that for granted, but that's because of our Judeo-Christian heritage that we take that for granted. Other parts of the world, this happens. Jesus says, you got to eat my flesh. And they say, no, that's no. Verse 53, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Jesus did not say, okay, that was weird and confusing. Let me explain. He doubles down on it. and says, if you don't eat my flesh and if you don't drink my blood, you're dead. You have no life in you. You're dead men if you don't do this. Verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. What's happening here? What is going on? Let's pull it apart just a little bit. In verse 47, Jesus said, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. In verse 54, Jesus said, whoso eateth my flesh hath eternal life. What's it mean? It means that eating my flesh is the same as believing on me. They both equal the same thing. If this is equal to that, and that is equal to that, those two things are equal to each other. Somebody say amen. All right. So Jesus here, the whoso eateth my flesh is clearly to be understood as whoso believeth on me. To eat Jesus' flesh is to believe on him. That's what it means. Let me just answer a couple objections potentially to that. So first of all, it's there in your outline if you're following along. Clearly, eating is a picture, it's a metaphor for belief. But it's a weird one, and Christ has doubled and tripled down on it. But we need to understand that it is a picture, it's a metaphor. The eating cannot be literal, because that's forbidden. It's forbidden for them to do that. Also, Jesus here has said three times that it's for the whole world. There's not enough of a human body to go around for that. Somebody say amen. It can't be literal. It's against the law, and it's not physically possible. Clearly, this is not a literal statement in terms of, here, have a bite. Also, some people have said, well, it's communion. That what Jesus is saying is you have to partake of communion. You have to, like, go to church and take communion, and that's how you eat his body and drink his blood. And without that, without communion, you can't go to heaven. But I would suggest to you this morning, this also cannot be true either. A, communion hasn't happened yet. He's just told them, you have no life in you if you don't do this, but there's no such thing as communion, and there won't be for 2 more years. Furthermore, even at the communion table, when Jesus broke the bread and said, this is my body which is broken for you, his body had not yet been broken. When Jesus said, this is my blood that is shed for you, he had not yet shed his blood. It's a picture. Everybody with me so far? Okay. So what does he mean when Jesus says in verse 55, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed? The Greek word here, indeed, means truly. It means in reality. It's calling back to Jesus' teaching that we need the true bread. Not the physical bread. Not the bread that came down from heaven, the manna in the wilderness. What you need is the true bread. And Jesus said, I am the true bread. It's the real thing. John 4:13, Jesus said, whoso drinketh the water will thirst again. But whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The reason this is difficult to understand for us is because we fall in, I believe, to some of the same trap. We're laughing a few minutes ago at these people who are like, well, give us the bread. And Jesus is like, I'm the bread. And they're like, yeah, but we're hungry. Give us bread. And Jesus is like, you need the true bread. They're like, okay, why don't you give us some bread and prove it? And it's like, we have this idea that the physical things are the true things and that the spiritual things are somehow ghostly or ephemeral or, you know, just not as tangible somehow. And Jesus here is at great pains to try to tell us the true bread is not the bread you eat. That bread that you eat is not true bread. Why? Because you eat it and you're hungry again. And even after eating it, you'll still die. The true bread, you eat it and you're never hungry again. Do you want the physical bread or do you want the true bread? Because the true bread is a person and it's Jesus Christ. Matthew 4:4, Jesus answered and said to them, "As written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Repeatedly, we find the scriptures compared to food, compared to bread, compared to milk. It's not less real because it's spiritual. It's more real because it's spiritual. Here's the punchline of the whole sermon. This is it. I said all of this to say this to you this morning. And we'll look at it in verses 56 to 60. That believing on Christ is deeply personal. This is a weird metaphor. It's weird. If you're not a little weirded out by this, I wonder if you've paid attention. As I studied through this, I had to get up from my desk a couple of times and go for a walk because I was so like, this is just really weird. Why is Jesus doing this? I was a little surprised that he was doing this. It's like, I can think of three ways to make this clearer off the top of my head. So why is Jesus insisting, eat my flesh, drink my blood, or you will die? Like, that's weird. Why? Now, we can understand it. We can think about it. We can study it. We can say, okay, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, it's a picture of belief. But why that one? Why that is a picture of belief? And I'll tell you, as I studied, as I meditated on it, this was not at all how I planned for this sermon to go. But I studied and meditated on it, I thought about, you know, one of the things that, just as a pastor, sometimes Christians will come to me and they'll say, you know, I've really messed up. I've done a bunch of really bad stuff. Sometimes it's easier for people if like the really bad stuff was like before you got saved. Some of the ones that really upset, that really jar people is like after you've been saved, after you've like known Christ, and then you like end up kind of going down the tubes for a while. You do a bunch of really bad, hurt other people, hurt people you care about. They say, how could a Christian do this? Pastor, am I really safe? And there are verses in the Bible that are scary on that subject. Did you know that the devil believes in God? Do you know that every demon of hell believes that Jesus died on a cross and rose again? They know that. And so you're like, well, I believe in God. Like, super, you and the devil. What, you want like a gold star for that? So what do we do with that? So as Christians, but yet the Bible is very, very clear that the way that you get saved is by believing on Christ. So how do we put that together? How do we say, well, what's the difference between me and the devil? And I think Jesus is helping us with that. This is weird. But Jesus, by choosing this picture, that our belief on Christ is to eat him, that's different than just knowing. Did you know that knowing about food will leave you very, very hungry? In fact, I sometimes find that to be worse. Sometimes I don't even feel hungry until I smell Heather cooking. And I think, oh, I'm hungry. But that doesn't fix it until I get to eat. Eating is kind of a weirdly personal and intimate thing. We all know what it's like to eat and be satisfied. But I mean, like, I don't know about you, but like, I'm kind of picky about where I eat. I went to a Mexican restaurant once and I got a chunk of something in the food. And I convinced myself it was a bit of spatula that broke off. But I didn't fully believe that. And I never went back there ever again. It's out of business and gone now, praise the Lord. But I just mean like, do you care about what you eat? Like what you're like, right? Because it's really like you're putting that into your mouth. You're taking that into your body. And this is the picture that Jesus chose for us to understand what it means to believe in him. Look at verse 56. We're closing here. Jesus said, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." Just like the food sustains our physical life, eating Christ, believing on Christ, sustains our spiritual life. "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" This is weird. How do we do this? But this is not new to Jesus Christ. The Bible uses this picture of eating as a picture for what do you believe a lot. A couple quick examples of my favorite. What was the very first test? The very first test in the Garden of Eden of whether they were going to, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God, listen, the test of are you going to obey God and stay in the garden, or are you going to go your own way? It could have been anything. God could have said, "Don't touch that. If you touch it, I'm kicking you out." God could have said, "Don't say this. If you say that, I'm kicking you out." God could have made the standard, don't cross that river. Don't go to that place. It could have been anything. But what was the standard? It was don't eat something. Why did God pick eating something? The eating of the fruit was a definitive picture that they trusted themselves more than God. And it was personal. They put it in their mouths and they swallowed. The very first picture of what do you believe, what do you trust, was eating. Didn't stop there. The next favorite example is the Passover. When God's going to deliver them from Egypt, when he's going to send the angel of death through Egypt, he has them kill a lamb, paint its blood on the doorposts, and then they have to eat the entire lamb that night, nothing left. They have to eat every bit of it. Why? And there's a lot of rich symbolism in that Passover meal. But for the sake of this morning, I just want you to see that it had to do with eating. That when God thought, what is the way I want people to remember their deliverance from Egypt? The thing that he chose for that was a meal. It was to eat something. It was a picture of their trust in God's deliverance. Fill your stomachs tonight because tomorrow you're leaving bondage. Before they were delivered, before the angel of death, before Pharaoh let them go, God gave them a meal and said, "Eat it to show that you trust that I'm going to deliver you." The man in the wilderness is the same thing. They said, "There's no food to eat." And so God rained them food down from heaven, and they needed that physical food, but the way he did it was so interesting. He only sent them enough for each day. Every day there was never enough to store. If they tried to store it, it spoiled. Except on Friday, he sent them a double portion that wouldn't spoil, so they wouldn't have to collect anything on the Sabbath day. But every day, it was only enough for one day. Why? They're trusting God's provision. That eating of the manna was showing by the eating their trust in that God could provide. And of course, communion is a similar thing. Jesus with his disciples, what's the memorial that Christ left for us? It could have been anything. It could have been a song. It could have been a ritual to perform. It could have been washing. It could have been anything. But Jesus picked food. He picked a meal. And he said, "Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he comes." What is it? It's a meal that reminds us about our trust in Christ's salvation and our expectation for his return until he comes again. I don't think I've done a very good job of communicating this morning. I think that Jesus, by saying that he's the bread of life, He wants us to understand that our belief in him has got to be as personal and as intimate as eating is. You can't just know about him. You can't even just think that it's true. You have to eat. You have to drink. You have to take a hold of Christ and take it in, chew and swallow. And if you don't, if your relationship with Christ is not personal like that, you cannot be saved. If it's just in your head, then that's not enough. That's insufficient. Jesus said, you have to eat. Don't just know. Eat. As I thought about that, as I meditated on that thought, it reminded me of just how personal. Until this past week, I'd never thought about it like this. Romans 10:8. We use these verses on all of our gospel tracks. I've used this verse dozens of times in sharing the gospel with people. I had a new thought out of it this past week. Look at it in Romans 10:8. This is the verse preceding the ones we usually share. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. It's interesting. The mouth is mentioned 3 times in this passage on how to get saved. Is the word of faith is in your mouth, the Bible says. It's near thee. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. Have you ever really thought about why God mentions the mouth here? We usually talk about you need to believe in your heart, and that's good. That's true. That's biblical. You need to believe in Christ in your heart. But the Bible mentions the mouth too. And I think it's because it's connected to this idea of eating. It's that you're it's right here. It's believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto the righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's got to be as personal as it is possible for something to be. It is the most personal thing. Psalms 107, 8 and 9. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul, and he filleth the hungry soul with goodness. All right, if every head bow and eye close, if you're able, and Sister Nancy, if you come and just play with us, we're going to end here with an invitation this morning, and I am not going to ask you to raise your hand or come forward or do anything like that this morning, but I would like to ask you to take a moment with God, if you would. I believe that God wanted to say something to you personally today, and I don't know that I've done half the job that I would have liked to in trying to communicate this, but I think that the Lord would like to speak to your heart, that the Lord would like to say something to you. And maybe the things that I cannot find the words to express, God would say those things to you. Is God speaking to you this morning about knowing him? Maybe you're wondering what works you ought to do to work the work of God. Jesus said that the work was to believe on him. Have you done that? Have you done it in a personal way? Have you eaten of Christ? If you're not sure, you can be. We can take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that Jesus is your Savior. That you've personally partaken of the bread of life. Jesus invites you. I'd like to invite you. Listen, here's what you do. If you're here this morning, you stick around for lunch. You can grab me, grab one of the pastors. If you don't know for sure that Jesus is your Savior, we'll take a Bible, we'll sit with you after lunch, and we'll show you how you can know for sure. We'd love to do that. Please don't delay. If today's the day, today's the day. If you're watching the live stream and that's you, call us, send us an email. We'll take the time. Please don't delay. Maybe God's speaking to you this morning about the personal nature of your walk. I didn't talk much about that this morning, but maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, you know, I've personally trusted Christ, but since then my relationship with him has turned into a lot of duty and a lot of rules and a lot of obligations. Are you just doing that or are you eating? Is it a personal walk that you have with the Lord? Do you have a closer relationship with Jesus or with your lunch? The amount of effort that you've put into lunch every day, is there more effort into that or into your walk with Jesus? You go grocery shopping, you stock the fridge, you pay attention to what you're in stock and what's out of stock, and you get the coupons and you put the things together and you prepare for a couple of days. Is there more effort going into your lunch than there is with your walk with God? Jesus is the only one that satisfies. You put all that effort into lunch and you'll still be hungry tomorrow. Jesus satisfies. Jesus gives eternal life. Whatever God's speaking to you about, would you talk to him? In a moment, Deacon Phil is going to come and lead us in just a verse of this song. But before that happens, take a moment with just you and God.